Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 46. I remind you that our Lord had just instituted the Lord's Supper. He had predicted to Peter that he would betray him and deny him three times. And then the teachings of John chapter 14 through 17, those chapters, come in between and right before this event. And we'll come back to those chapters another time. Verse 36, let us hear the word of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And he came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Let us pray. We thank you, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the kind and degree of mercy and grace and kindness which must rest in your heart to cause your own dear Son to be faced with such humiliation and to go through such agony, innocently, yet for sinners such as us. We ask that you would help us to appreciate what must rest in the heart of such a kind God to move you to show such love upon the undeserving at the cost of one who is truly innocent. And so we pray that as we study this passage this morning, you would help us to admire both your heart, Father, and the heart of Jesus Christ, who came so willingly to sacrifice himself for sinners, that they may have eternal life and the fatherly care of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This study is the beginning of our Lord's final approach to his death. He's left his apostles now, and he's gone to the garden. The reason we are studying the Gospel of Matthew, approaching almost 3 years now, is to make sure that we understand what Jesus Christ is like. So many times I've found that people do not know what he feels, how he thinks, what it is like to know someone such as our Lord. It is in the Gospels that we understand what he was like then and what he is still like now. And understanding that, we know who we approach in prayer, who we trust in to save us, and who cares for our souls. After he instituted the Lord's Supper, as I said, he taught his disciples many things from John 14 through 17, and then left the city of Jerusalem and crossed over the brook Kidron in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem, and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. As he crossed over the brook, his feet stepped into water that was very likely stained red from the blood of the sacrifices that had been offered all that week at the Passover. Knowing that he was the next sacrifice on the altar of God, surely he thought of himself as he stepped in that water and passed over into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. It was a place where there were olive trees, and it was considered a wonderful place to pray and to meditate. And he went there to be alone with his disciples as he faced the cross, particularly the inner circle of Peter and James and John. His prayer that he offered in this garden three times has been seen by some to be a contradiction. For here is the Son of God who always did his Father's will, asking that his Father's will might pass by him. Is this a weakness in Jesus? Is this a yielding to temptation that he had not the strength and courage and faith to persevere? Is it a fear of death? What do these questions mean? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I believe we can learn much about Jesus Christ in the garden. And if we would learn it well, our love for him would grow by leaps and bounds. Our hope, our trust, our motivation to follow him would increase and grow daily. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane that we learn as much about his death and its meaning as the scene upon the cross. I believe that we can find Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane so lovable, so worthy of our worship, so worthy of our obedience, that if we could understand what happened there, we would find a commitment in our hearts to him that would not fail. There are two things that I would like us to look at this morning. And the first one is this. The scene in the Garden of Gethsemane reveals our Lord's spiritual condition before his crucifixion. It tells us what was going on in his heart, in his emotions, and in his mind. Some of us wonder what God is like. This is what God is like. He is like our Lord Jesus Christ. The second principle is that his request in the garden reveals what was most upon his heart. So first of all, the garden reveals his spiritual condition. And it was, first of all, a spirit of dependence upon his Father in heaven. He told his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that he went about a stone's throw away from those disciples to pray alone to his Father. This tells us about his dependent spirit. What do you do in your darkest hour? When trials and troubles and persecutions and afflictions surround you, are you driven to prayer or away from prayer? Do you fall before God for help, or do you fall away from God? Do you pick up your Bible, or do you avoid it? Do you skip the worship of the church when you most need it? Or do you come to make sure you meet with Christ and his people who is here every time we meet? In our Lord's most difficult hour, he was driven to prayer, not away from it. Do you find yourself bitter and depressed and hopeless and even hardened in trial? Or do you flee to God in prayer and admit that you are weak and he is strong? You may be wrong, but he is always right. And he has proven time and time again that he is trustworthy, even if we are not. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the strongest person, human person, who has ever lived upon the face of the earth. He is the one who had more innocent suffering to bear than anyone in the history of the world. Every Christian could combine all of their sufferings and roll it into a ball. And yet he suffered more innocently than all of us put together. He was the one who had more spiritual strength and inner resources than anyone who has ever lived. And yet in the moment of trial, he had to pray. He had to go to his Father. He had to seek the strength of a God who was outside of himself as the Son of God for help. How can we, therefore, neglect prayer? How can we neglect the Word of God if our Lord Jesus Christ could not? Your prayer life in affliction and trial tells a lot about your spiritual condition. That's what this is teaching here. The example of Jesus Christ was that he was dependent on his Father at all times, but most especially at the hardest times and busiest times of his life. And yet so often we as his followers think that our busy schedule and the great burdens we pray keep us from prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ is setting an example here of how to endure trial, how to persevere in the faith. And neither you nor I are so special that we can ignore this lesson. I admire him. It's hard enough for us to bear the trials and afflictions we have, even though we're guilty of sin and deserve nothing from God. But he deserved everything. There was no cause in him for any trial that came his way or any punishment he endured on the cross. And yet, in his darkest hour, he trusted his Father and he went to him in prayer. So should we. Notice that he was not only dependent upon his Father, but he was spiritually burdened. The words that are used here in Matthew 26 are grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed. These words are used to describe his spiritual condition as sorrowful and heavy. That's what they mean, heavy. He was weighed down with spiritual heaviness. He was burdened. The Gospels of Mark and Luke say that he was so agitated in spirit with the burden that was upon him and the distress and grief that was in his heart that when he prayed, his sweat became as great drops of blood falling upon the ground. The intensity of this spiritual heaviness and burden is hard for us to imagine. So burdened that you feel weighed down and sweating in prayer. Some of us have felt burdened, grieved, weighed down, in grief, our hands seeming to hang limp as they consider the burdens of life. Our Lord understands that, and far more than any burdens you or I have ever borne. What caused this burdening in Christ? I'll get to that later, but now it is sufficient to know that he was more spiritually burdened and heavy than any man has ever been. No matter what you've been through, or think you've been through, or think you are going through, you are not more special than Jesus Christ. You have no recourse to think that he does not care and does not understand what you're going through. He understands your burdens better than you do, because he endured more burdens than you ever have and ever will. And it is this truth that gives us confidence. When we come to him in prayer, as the Bible says, we have a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, and therefore is qualified to come to the aid of those who are tempted. To even think that Jesus Christ does not care, does not understand, or did not have to go through the burdens that we have gone through is on the very edge of unbelief. None is called the man of sorrows in the Bible but Jesus Christ. Third, he was not only dependent and burdened, but he did not want to be alone. He took with him into the garden Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. Although he went apart from them to pray, he wanted them with him to pray as well. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." I believe that this shows the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he was fully man as well as fully God. He desired to have fellowship with men, especially at his darkest hour. Are you like that? Or under trial and burden, do you become a bear and withdraw from your family and your friends and your church and want no one around, no one to pray, no one to know to pray? Our Lord wasn't like that. He was the Son of God. His shoulders were broader than any of ours, and he had to have his disciples pray for him. He wanted to know others were with him, seeking his Father's face. You and I cannot live the Christian life alone, as independent little Christians running around doing what we wish. We are called not only to Christ, but to Christ's people. We are joined to the body of which he is a head, and we need one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to come to prayer meeting, unless providentially hindered, and pray for one another. The Christian life is not just a ticket to heaven. It is not just a free trip to heaven that we can live any way we want to while we are on the way. The problem of the cross is this, that we're not only bound to Christ by his blood, we're bound to his people by his blood. And we have responsibilities to each other and encouragements to each other. Even when we are weak and sleepy and fall asleep praying like his disciples, he still wants to be with us. Surely we should want to be with him and his people as well. He said to his disciples when he found them sleeping, "Sleep on now and take your rest." How kind and tender he was to failing disciples. You know that you haven't prayed like you ought to. None of us have, as we should, but he is merciful to people, his people, who do not pray as they should. He forgives sin, and he wants still to be with us. And in fact, he knows our weakness and says, "Sleep on now." He is kind to those who have failed him, and that's part of believing in the grace of God that is found in the cross. It is what makes us want to pray to him, that he is merciful to us in our weakness and will receive us to himself again and again and again. He never rests. He never quits praying for us. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, the 70, the 80, the 90 years of our life, Jesus Christ is continually setting us before his Father who is in heaven and being kind to us when we do not pray as we should. So full of grace and patience, and the way he talked to these disciples when they could not even pray for 1 hour with him. He did not want to be alone. And he made room even for their weakness and their sin and their laziness to show them how wide his grace is. And in the process, wins our hearts to want to be with him, to pray to him. There is none like him. Sleepy Christians should wake up. Paul said, "Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon you." He has mercy for sleepers, but he calls them to wake up, to pay attention, to watch, and to pray that they may not enter into temptation, and so must we. So this was Christ's spiritual condition at the most burdened time of his life. He was most dependent upon God and wanted most to be with God's people. There's a lesson in there for every one of us. This brings me to the second issue. What did he pray? What was most upon his heart? What was he thinking at a time like this when he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." First of all, what was this cup that moved the Son of God to ask for an exemption? "Let this cup pass from me." It was a cup that is figurative, symbolic. of his suffering and death. A cup that he had to drink to the bitter dregs, the bottom of the cup. A cup that was full of the shame of our sins. In the garden, he came to bear our sins. He started there. It wasn't just upon the cross. This was the burden that made him feel so heavy. Hebrews 5:7 says that he struggled with strong crying and tears in the garden as he faced the cross with our sins upon his shoulders and upon his heart. Can you imagine? The Son of God in a garden, perhaps kneeling, perhaps falling upon his face, sweat as great drops of blood falling to the ground, tears falling from his eyes, groaning and strong crying. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not thy will, but thine be done. The cup that he was drinking was the drink of our sin and the wrath of God. He took the cup. No one took his life, he said. I have given it up. He took the cup that was full of God's wrath against our sins, the judgment, the righteous judgment of God against all of our sins, and he drank it himself. Galatians 3:13 says he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That was what he drank in the cup. He took hold of the wrath of God for our idolatries, where we make things so more important than God. Our false worship, our Sabbath breaking, where the Lord's day has just become any other day in the week to us. God said that we should work 6 days, but the seventh is his. That hasn't changed. There is the commandment of children honoring their father and mother under the judgment of God for disobeying parents that was in that cup. The hatred of the heart and the bitterness of spirit that comes in murdering, as Jesus said, with our tongue and with our thoughts and our attitudes. Sinful anger that would remove that person from our life if we could. That was what was in the cup. The immorality of our minds and our lives, a refusal to be a spiritual leader as a husband and a follower as a wife. Our thefts, our lies, our coveting and discontentment with God, all those things that are in God's commandments, our refusal to love him with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and especially to love one another as Christ has loved us. Those things were in the cup, mingled with God's wrath, and he drank that cup of the new covenant in his blood, he said, down to the bottom, that we may never have to sip of God's wrath eternally. I cannot imagine the things that were going through his mind that would be so weighty and so heavy that even the Son of God wept under their burden. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we may come and drink the cup of God's love. And the measure of God's love is measured by the cup of God's wrath. Our sins could not be punished by themselves. A sin can't be punished. The person who commits the sin must be punished. And for that reason, sin always begins in the heart of a man. And so God had to punish the heart of a man. And not just any man, not only our sins. But he had to make the man a sinner. He had to count him as one who was rebellious, who had no love for God, no love for man. And in that moment, upon the cross, when God's wrath was poured out upon his dear son, this truth came to pass. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. To be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin. He not only took our sins upon himself, but he took our sinful nature upon himself. And God's wrath was poured out in that cup which he drank till God was satisfied. Till he was satisfied. The cup that he drank of the enduring wrath of God has set us free. And the more we understand about what was in that cup to begin with, then the more we can understand the heart of Jesus Christ, who took that cup willingly and freely for us. How can we understand the shame and the humiliation he must have felt before his Father to be classified as a sinner? Well, I believe his request and his prayer shows his shame. Father, all things are possible unto thee, he said in Mark. All things are possible for thee. If it be possible, let this cup pass away from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. When you look in church history, there are many Christians who have died who never prayed this prayer. John Huss was tied to a stake. Logs were placed around him and the fire was lit. And he died singing glory unto Christ. He did not ask, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. As far as we know in church history, many Christians have died singing, thanking God for the opportunity to testify to Jesus Christ in their death. Was Jesus so weak as a man that he could not endure death as peaceably as they did? Was there something wrong with him that he prayed this prayer? And the answer to that question is no. It was not that he was weak. But even the martyrs did not have to die for their own sins. Their death did not bear the wrath of God upon their soul as Jesus' death did. They did not in their death see God the Father turn his back away from them and desert them that they may bear his wrath alone, totally alone. But Jesus bore death that way. He bore the shame of the martyrs, their sins, their rebellions, that they may not have to feel the Father's wrath in their death. And as a man, he did not want to die. As an innocent, perfect man, it was shameful to die a sinner's death. And so he asked justly, the only just request to pass from God's judgment that any hurt person in history could ever have made. If possible, let this cup pass from me. It was not that he was weak. It was that he was innocent, pure, righteous. No deceit was ever found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So he justly asked to be bypassed in this cup, yet saying, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Do you have such a willing spirit? Such a submissive spirit, such a trusting spirit of God's goodness and wisdom and purpose as Jesus did? Well, you may say, "Well, I'm not Jesus." That's true. But it is of the essence of saving faith to have a willing spirit. The Bible says, "Thy people will be made willing in the day of thy power." And to have a submissive, willing spirit is one of the greatest marks of God's work in our souls. Whatever God wants you to do, are you willing to do it? I didn't ask if you were able to do all that God is willing for you to do. But are you willing to do all that God wants you to do? Jesus told his disciples as they slept, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he was not only talking of himself, he was talking of them. He knew that they had a willing spirit to pray, but their flesh was weak and they fell asleep. And so he had mercy upon them, but they had a willing spirit. What is God's will for you today? You have a family. Some of you are fathers and mothers. God has a will for you as a father and mother. How to raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. That's his will. Are you willing to do it? Some of you are husbands called to love your wife and lead her spiritually. Are you willing to do it? Some of you are wives. God has called you to be submissive to your husband in everything is unto the Lord. Are you willing to do it? It comes with the territory of Christ as parents and spouses to be willing to do his will. Some of you are children, boys and girls, young men and women. Are you willing to do God's will? We have relations here as Christians. Are you willing to forgive brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you willing to serve them? Are you willing to be faithful in prayer for them and for this church? Are you willing to be here and not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some? Are you willing to take responsibility and be a faithful witness of Christ? Are you willing to be a good employee and be subject to a boss who is not always fair, as far as you can? Are you willing to do the will of God? The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. J.C. Ryle said on this text, "Would we know whether we are born again and growing in grace? Let us see how it is with us in the matter of our wills. Can we bear disappointment? Can we put up patiently with unexpected trials and vexations? Can we see our favorite plans and darling schemes crossed without murmuring and complaint? Can we sit still and suffer calmly as well as go up and down and work actively? These are things that prove whether we have the mind of Christ. It ought never to be forgotten that warm feelings and joyful frames are not the truest evidences of grace. A mortified and submissive will is a far more valuable possession." Even our Lord did not always rejoice, but could always say, "Thy will be done." You see, this is the essence of becoming a Christian. That having seen what God has done for sinners like us upon the cross, and how far Jesus went for our souls, we now willingly and gladly submit to Him and deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Him. There is not too much He can ask for those who have had a peek into hell and seen their possible destiny, and who have seen upon the cross all that He bore for their sins, and how much He loved them, and that the measure of His love for them is that which is far increased over the measure of their sins. That His grace is sufficient, His atonement is sufficient, and all of it was because He was willing to suffer to accomplish His Father's will in our good. The heart that has fallen in love with Jesus Christ has a willing spirit. That's what faith is. That's what love is. Submission to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the garden, Jesus had a willing heart and said, "Father, all things are possible for Thee, but Thy will be done." All Christians struggle with the will yet, but it is the chief desire of their hearts, and it is the pursuit of their souls to be willing. In the garden, there are several things that we see about Jesus Christ that ought to tell us what He's like today. What He bore and His willingness to do it. What kindness must rest in His heart to go through such agony and humiliation for the likes of us. No one has ever loved you like that. And no one ever will. To know that a righteous God has made peace with us and accepted us and made heaven for us and spared not His own Son for our souls is one of the greatest comforts you will ever have in this life, if not the greatest. And we see that in Jesus Christ's heart in the garden. We also see His hatred of sin, which ought to tell us something about the righteous nature that He has. Sin was so distasteful to us that it made Him weep to bear it. For it to be placed upon His shoulders and His heart was so humiliating and degrading that it made Him weep to bear it. And knowing that it affects Him so, and it calls such suffering to His heart and to His soul, and such grief and sorrow, ought to make us hate our sins as He does, and not make peace with them. And then we find the willingness of His heart to receive sinners. I don't know how it's happened, but I believe that some here are mistaken. The Bible never tells us to seek to be born again. It tells us to seek Jesus Christ. And it sets us before Him as one who has extended His arms to the people and said, "Come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will in no wise cast out. And our confidence of knowing that we have our sins forgiven and covered by His blood, and heaven is our home, and Christ our Lord, is not based upon first that which we discern in our hearts, but first and foremost upon the promise of His words. If you would have Jesus Christ and eternal life, you may come this morning to Him in prayer and approach Him as a sinner. And He has promised, on the integrity of His person, the integrity of one who suffered so in the garden and upon the cross, that He will not turn you away. And the only thing that keeps you from believing that is yourself. He is much more willing to save you than you are to come. And He promises, yet, if you will come, I will save you. Come to Christ, boys and girls. Sleeping, perhaps, at times. Sleeping in the garden. Sleeping in your Christian life. Even yet, if you will awake and return to Him, and understand what He endured for you, you will find a willingness to your heart that you have not had. If you will look to the cross and see what He endured there for you, you will find a more submissive spirit with your wife, with your husband, with your children. In the responsibilities of the Christian life and the church. For I'm convinced of one thing, that the heart that is seeking Jesus Christ cannot look at Him fully and see what He went through for their soul and be the same thereafter. It's impossible. We understand and believe what He went through for us, we will never be the same again. You cannot understand His love and believe in it and be unloving. You cannot understand His forgiveness and be bitter. You cannot understand His obedience and suffering and be disobedient and live comfortably in sin. And I find it hard to believe. No, I don't believe that you can see Him in the garden and what He went through and fail to admire Him and worship Him. He is so good. He is so lovable, so forgiving, and so kind. And He proved it there. And but a few steps later, He was nailed to the tree because the answer to His prayer was, "No, son, this cup cannot pass from you. It is My will. Come to this Christ. Believe in this Christ. You will find salvation. You will find help. Your faith will increase. Your love will grow, and you will follow Him better. For this is the Christ of the Bible." Let us pray. Father, our hearts are mixed this morning as we look into this text. On the one hand, we weep and grieve that He had to endure such sorrow on our behalf. But on the other hand, we rejoice that He was willing to do it. We admire Him and love Him for what He endured for sinners like us and for our sins. And we ask that You would cause our hearts to be bound in love to Him, in that He has first loved us so well. Let it be settled this morning in many of our hearts to follow Him, that He is worthy to be followed, worthy to be obeyed. Let it be settled in many hearts here this morning that if a sinner only comes to Jesus, he shall be received. And let it grow in our hearts, we pray, to have a willing spirit, knowing that our flesh is weak, yet to have a willing spirit to do His will, to not give up, to not quit because of past failures and sleepiness, but to awake and to remember Jesus Christ. Unrighteousness, we pray. Hold Christ before us that we may follow Him down. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.